right. Good morning. If you've got your Bibles, find your places, and you might want to just hold them here at the end at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to go through a lot of scripture today, and this will be where we wind things up. I feel like the other verses may get you all discombobulated, all right? So I'm going to tell you where we're going to finish, and that'll give you time between now and then to get there, all right? So if you need a table of contents or you need your neighbor or something, but look for 1 Thessalonians. And to benefit all of you, we're going to have all these verses on the screen today and such as that. We've been preaching on the subject of the afterlife and have dealt with this over the last 2 months over the course of these services and such, talking about what happens when you die, and particularly what happens when believers die versus what happens when unbelievers die, what the expectations might be, what that might look like, what the Bible has to say on those matters. And then what I'm going to do for the next few weeks, I've been debating about how to handle the material, is we're going to look at, for the next course of maybe 3 or 4 weeks, looking at what I'm calling the final questions. This is sort of a kind of a spinoff, if you will, of the afterlife series, because these are the kind of questions that I've either been asked during the course of my ministry. I've been asked these questions lots of times during funeral-type situations where I'm dealing with family members. These are the kind of questions that people might have a question about, but they're not really going to ever ask it. They might ask it for a friend, but never for themselves. And so just want to deal with a few of these matters as it relates to heaven and as it relates to what happens after we die, with the assumption being, in particular, for believers, okay, for the next few weeks. Looking at, these are some questions that believers might have concerning what happens when they get to heaven or as it relates to that. One of those questions that I'm going to attempt to address this morning is, will there be a heavenly reunion? Will there be a heavenly reunion? Now, most of us assume that to be the case. We just assume, because that's all we've ever heard about, that's all the songs we probably have ever sung about, is that there's going to be this heavenly reunion and everybody's going to be getting along just fine, and all the folks of the family will get to see them again. And those, of course, I believe to be very much true statements, but the basis of this morning will be to answer that from the perspective of the Bible. And so what does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible have to say about these reunions in heaven? And I hope that what we're going to do in the next few weeks will be a little different. It may not be as much of a sermon as it is a Bible study, all right? Y'all just bear with me, okay? It'll be a little less like what you're used to. But we're going to walk through passages, because that's going to be one of the best ways to address these matters, is to look at from the context of the Scripture, from the beginning to the end of the book, what does the Bible say about these particular matters? And then along the way, as we're addressing those matters, a couple of these things, we'll address additional questions. Even this morning, for example, some additional questions about this heavenly reunion idea that we'll have one day. It reminds me of a story that I heard years ago about a lady who died, and she went to heaven, and as she was there, she made her place to the gates of heaven, if you will, and she was greeted by the gatekeeper that day. I don't know if it was St. Peter, I don't know if it was somebody else, I don't know who it was, but she could peer through the gates of heaven, and she could see inside family members, folks enjoying themselves, dining around a big table. It seemed like a great place to be. And so she asked the keeper of the gate, she said, "What must I do to get in?" He said, "Well, you got to spell a word." And she said, "Well, what word is that?" He said, "Well, you got to spell the name Jesus." And so she quickly routed off, J-E-S-U-S. And he said, "Well, absolutely, that's what you needed." He said, "Glad to have you here. You're welcomed on in." And so she went on into heaven. And that's how she made it in. Well, about a year later, it came to be her turn, in which she was watching the gate that day at heaven. And that was just her day of duty, if you will. And she looks out, and floating across the clouds comes a man whose face seems very familiar to her. As a matter of fact, as he drew closer to her particular gate, she realized it was her husband whom she had left as a widower. And so he comes to the gate, and she said, "Well, what in the world has happened to you? It's been about a year now." And he said, "Well, obviously I've died, and now I'm here." And she said, "Well, goodness." And so, of course, she's filled with questions like anybody would be. And she said, well, what happened?" And he said, "Well, actually," he said, "things have been going remarkably well," he said, "ever since you're gone." And she said, well, I'm glad to hear that. And he said, "Well, yeah, here's what happened." He said, "Well, you know, you remember that cute nurse that was taking care of you right there at the end?" He said, "We got married." He said, "Man, we've had a wonderful year together." And the woman kind of smirked a little bit. And she said, "You know, then I went to the store," and he said, "I bought a lottery ticket." He said, "And I won that lottery." He said, "You're not going to believe this." He said, "Do you remember that little house we lived in?" She said, "Yeah." He said, "I sold it." He said, "And I bought a big mansion." He said, "It's amazing." He said, "And man, we had so much money." He said, "We just been traveling the world." He says, "We've been going anywhere we wanted to to go and taking all the vacation. As a matter of fact, he said, you remember my job? And she said, yeah. He said, I quit it. He said, I don't even go to work anymore. He said, I've just been living life. He said, as a matter of fact, I was in the Swiss Alps right before this happened. He said, then an avalanche occurred, and that's how I died, and that's why I'm here today. And he said, but I got a question. He says, how exactly do I get in? She says, well, you got to spell a word. And he said, well, what is it? She said, Czechoslovakia. All right, I mean, I'm saying so. Not so gracious there at the end, amen. Now, here's the thing. Of course, disclaimer, you know that's not how you get into heaven, right? You guys know I would never preach such a horrible doctrine of how to get into heaven. You men know, you folks know that's not what the Bible teaches about the subject, but it does help to address something of a question that we have, and that is, what are our relationships going to be like in that day? Will there be a reunion of sorts in heaven? Will we know and be known in that day? Will husbands and wives know one another in that day? Will we know our family members that have gone on before in that day? How will we relate to the Old Testament saints in that day? Will we have any knowledge of who they are? Will we not? Or are we just going to start from a clean slate and everything is brand new? Those are important questions to ask. So what exactly will we know in that day? Will there be such union? And so I want to address this issue today, beginning in the Old Testament and beginning to walk our way through a number of passages in the Old Testament and then spending the balance of our time in the New Testament this morning and discussing the matter of will there be this heavenly reunion, particularly for believers, okay, for believers, because we know that's the only ones who will inhabit heaven. We preached on that just recently, okay? Now, first of all, we're going to look in some passages in Genesis. I've got two verses in Genesis I want to share with you this morning. Genesis chapter 35, verse 29. Now, these are some passages. You may want to write these down. I don't know that you'll find the time to get to every single one of these, and that's fine if you want to follow along, but Lord willing, and technology doesn't blow up, it'll be on your screen, okay? But in Genesis chapter 35, verse 29, the Old Testament begins to paint a picture for us about what the Old Testament believers understood about what would happen after they died, okay? Now, this is their understanding. We know in the New Testament we see more fully how this will be played out because we understand of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's plan sort of comes to a full circle in the New Testament. But remember, these Old Testament believers are still guided by the Spirit of God. The writers of the Old Testament are still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible's true from beginning to end, amen? And so what we find in the old will line up with the new, and there'll never be any contradiction in those two things. And so even from the very Old Testament passages, we begin to see that we believe in part there will be some reunion with those who've gone on before us. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 29, it says, "And so Isaac breathed his last, and he died. And he was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." And so we notice this phrase that I'm going to hopefully let you see here on a few passages. It says he was gathered to his people. Do you see that? Some of your translations may render it a little differently, but it says he was gathered to his people. Let's look at this next passage, Genesis chapter 49, verse 33. Genesis 49, 33 says this, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last, and he was what? Gathered to his people." Which I think is kind of a neat way of, if you're going to pass away, that's the way to do. You leave some instructions for your kids, you put your feet up in the bed, and then you die. Like, that's if there's going to be a way to disappear and go out of here, that's the way to do it right there, amen? And it says, so Jacob, we saw in Isaac, now we've seen of Jacob, the son of Isaac, here he comes, it says his time has come for him to die, and it says he drew his feet up in the bed, which is sort of this metaphor for death, and it says he was gathered to his people, those who had gone on before, it says he was gathered to them. But not only was this true of Isaac and Jacob, but look at Numbers chapter 20, verses 23 through 26. Numbers chapter 20 says this in verse 23, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his what? His people. For he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring him up to the top of the mount, take off of his garments, his priestly garments, if you will, and put them on his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there." And so it was his role of some of the period of time of the conquest in the Old Testament. And it says he and Moses would not be allowed to see the land. And so here he's going to be dying and gathered to his people. Same book, Numbers chapter 27, verses 12 and 13 says this. And now the Lord says to Moses, go up unto this mountain and see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you shall also be gathered to your people as Aaron, your brother, was gathered. And so to be gathered to your people is an indicator that those who have died will join with other believing loved ones in the afterlife, okay? These are references in the Old Testament to those whom we would consider Old Testament believers. These are folks that had trusted in God, who believed in faith in God. Of course, they didn't have the full revelation of Christ and the sacrifice and all that, but they in faith had trusted and believed and walked with God. And God said when they died, they'd be gathered to their people. And so there's an Old Testament indication that when we die, the mindset has always been that there would be some form of reunion in heaven, which becomes more detailed in the New Testament, but at least in the Old Testament mindset, they never imagined dying and never seeing their loved ones again. Do you understand what I'm saying? They understood there would be this experience in the afterlife. And then there's a unique passage I want you to turn to or look at in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We see a passage that deals with David. Now remember, David had committed his sin with Bathsheba. He had fallen into iniquity, had committed an adulterous relationship. And then, of course, Uriah is killed. And you remember the storyline, Bathsheba gets pregnant, right? And then the Bible tells us that he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. And the prophet comes in and calls David out in his sin. And he says, David, you've messed up. Eventually, David admits it. He knows it's his own fault. He says, I have sinned against God. And then the punishment that David would receive in this context is that this child that had been born to he and Bathsheba would die. The child would die. And so David immediately goes into a time of fasting and praying. His servants come bringing him food, wanting him to eat something. This goes on for a period of time. David won't eat. David won't think straight. He falls down and he's just laying out before the Lord, praying that God would change his mind and change the situation with the child. And then eventually the servants come in one day realizing that the child has died. And then nobody wants to go tell David. Nobody wants to go bring it up to the king. They're like, man, what are we going to say? Like, who wants to be the guy that does this? And so one of the servants finally, they were whispering, and David, the Bible says, heard them whispering. He says, the child is dead, isn't he? And the servant said, yes, he is. And then these verses pick up right here in verse 20. I want you to look at this. And so David arose from the ground, verse 20 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. He arose from the ground, he washed, and he anointed himself, and he changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Now, this is a whole other sermon in itself, but in the midst of his tragedy, David worships, okay? He worships. And it says, and he went to his own house, and then when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And the servant said, well, what is this that you've done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive, but now that the child has died, you're getting up and you're eating food? And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? And that the child may live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? David says. He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Interesting passage of scripture. David says, and even in a limited understanding, David knew that in the afterlife, he knew that he would see this child again. He knew that in the midst of all of his tragedy, in the midst of everything that had happened, in the midst of all the weight and the guilt of his sin and his shame, David says, you know what? He says, I can't bring him back if I wanted to. There's nothing I could do to change this circumstance, but I know I'll go to him one day. David knew he would see that little one again one day. He knew that God had a plan and that somehow in the midst of God's redemptive plan, he would see that one again. It's yet another reminder that this text implies that not only would they see one another again, but that they would recognize one another again. David says it's not like he's walking all over heaven and seeing little kids going, hey, is that one mine? Is that one mine? But instead, David knew that I would see particularly this individual child again. We're going to address this matter in one of these sermons coming up in the next few weeks. I'm going to talk on the subject of about infants and those who would die and young age, and talk about how that relates to heaven. You might want to be here for that, and it might be a blessing to you and help you out a little bit. But this is one of those passages that deals with that particular issue. And here's David saying, yes, I recognize, even in the Old Testament, that even though he hadn't seen the full picture of Christ, he hadn't seen the full picture of the redemptive work of the Lord, he knew there was a plan of redemption. He knew there was a heaven to be earned, or to be gained, rather. He knew there would be a heaven in which he'd see this child again. So that's some Old Testament idea, that from the beginning of the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, they'd be gathered to their own people, gathered to their own ones. David indicates that he would see again this one who's passed from this life unto the next. In other words, nowhere in the Old Testament do you see this idea of annihilationism, where they believe when they die, they just went poof into non-existence. There was always the concept that you left this life and you went somewhere. And then it was a reality for the believers that they'd see their believing loved ones again. Now let's look at the New Testament. And particularly in the New Testament, if we've established the fact that we will see one another again in the life after this, the next question I want to address is, will we recognize each other in that life? I've always wondered what exactly we're going to look like. Are we all going to be like, you know, 20 years old? I mean, that'd be kind of nice, you know, sometimes. And then sometimes I think I'd never want to be 20 years old again, you know. That was a bad time at times. And so, you know, what's the magic age? What's the, am I going to be in my slimmer days or my pudgy days? You know, what am I going to look like? You know, that kind of thing. You have all kinds of questions about heaven. But the reality is, will we recognize one another in that day? The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. A small verse of scripture, often referring to one of the crowns that believers can earn at the last days. We talked about this, the soul winner's crown. Paul the apostle would say to the believers at Thessalonica, he says, listen, there's coming a day in which I'll see you again. And look at this verse. He says, for what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? This is often referred to as the soul winner's crown, and it's this crown of rejoicing. It's the idea that in this life we share the gospel, and the people we share the gospel with that may receive the gospel, Paul would say there's coming a day in which the soul winner will receive a crown. He'll be in heaven one day and be able to see in the glories of heaven. You'll begin to see faces of those that have heard the gospel under your direction, those who have believed because maybe you led them to faith in Christ, or you preached over them, or they were family members, or whatever it might have been. And Paul says in that day, the day in which the Lord Jesus comes and returns for his church, he says there's coming a day in which you're our hope, our joy, our crown. Paul says, I'm living for eternal matters. He says, I'm living and I'm preaching the gospel because I know that I can take with me nothing from this world except for the souls of men who can come and be there with me in that day. And Paul says, it'll be you that we remember in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we're all going to be gathered together in the presence of Christ, and I will recognize you and you'll recognize me, and you'll say, that's the guy that told me about Jesus right there. And there'll be people like that saying that about you in that day, that these faces that you may have forgotten in this life, we'll be remembering them and recognizing them in the life to come. I long for the day in which I'll be able to see some of the folks that have made great influence in my life and say, man, never knew the difference you made in my life for telling me about the Lord. You never knew that the little phrase you said or the invitation that you gave made this happen in my life. And so there's coming a day we'll recognize, I believe, these other believers when we stand there in glory in that day. That ought to encourage us today. There's another passage of scripture I'd like for you to look at. Luke chapter 16. I'm going to share just a few of these verses because they make the point, I think. Now, we preached through this a few weeks ago talking about hell. This is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And in that storyline, I made this point then, and we're going to make it again today, that I believe very clearly that we'll recognize one another in that day. In Luke 16, verse 24, it says, then he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, and nor can those from there pass to us. Notice interestingly in that storyline that the rich man knew who Abraham was, called him by name. The rich man in the story in Luke 16 knows who Lazarus is and calls him by name. He begs for him, as a matter of fact, that he would come. The one who was the beggar is now the one being begged to come. and we see this role reversal in that storyline. But clearly what it teaches in the text is that everybody in that story knew one another. They were recognizable to one another. The face of Lazarus would not change from the memory of the rich man. There'd never be a moment where he'd say, man, I forgot that old guy I treated so poorly. But that's one of the horrors of hell, is that he won't lose his mind. He won't lose his memory. He'll never forget. He'll never forget what he gave up. And so he remembers and recognizes this one. One of the most significant occurrences in the New Testament of recognizing someone after they've died is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his glorified body. Now, this is significant because one day when we stand in heaven, we'll go and be with our loved ones who are already there, and they'll be in their glorified body. We'll be in our glorified body. And the question is, will they know who I am? And will I know who they are? Well, the Bible tells us in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29, a passage that you know very well. Jesus has died, has been resurrected, and he's appearing again to his disciples behind closed doors. This time, Thomas is with them. You remember the story? He come the first time, and the other guy said, man, you're not going to believe this. Jesus came through the room. Jesus came through the door. And Thomas said, I ain't believing it till I see it for myself, right? Just like some of us would say. He says, I'm not believing it. I got to see it with my own eyes, you know, that kind of thing. And notice what happens in John chapter 20. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with him this time. And Jesus came, and the doors were shut, and he stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Now, if nothing else, that tells us that our glorified bodies aren't molecularly the same way they are today. Somehow, he went through closed doors and walked and stood in the midst of them. At the same time, Jesus had physical characteristics to his body because he sat on the seashore and he ate with them. So you figure that out, and then you talk about it at lunchtime, all right? But here's the point. Is the glorified body is different than the physical body that's covered in sin and tainted by sin. And in his glorified state, Christ now stands before them, not limited by the things that limit us. Man, this day of glory is going to be a wonderful thing. We're not going to be limited by what limited us before. He says to Thomas, he says, reach here. Put your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side that had been pierced by the spear. He says, don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Now, here's what I want you to pick up from this, is that Thomas clearly recognized who Jesus was in his glorified body. He didn't touch his side, understandably. He didn't touch his hands. He didn't have to. He said immediately, that's my Lord and my God. He heard his voice. He heard him speak, he saw his presence, and he knew exactly who he was. And friends, the Bible, I believe, teaches us here that in that day, in the day in which we stand before the Lord in our glorified body, we'll recognize and receive those who are our believing loved ones who've gone on before us. You're not going to overlook that loved one who's gone before. You're not going to miss them walking past you on the street. You're not going to say, man, I was hoping to see mom again or dad again or a child again or a son or a daughter again. I was hoping to see them again, but man, I guess in heaven it's all going to be different. No, I believe very clearly the Bible's teaching. We'll understand who they are, we'll recognize them for who they are, and we'll enjoy fellowship with our believing loved ones forever. Thomas recognized. Jesus says, stop being unbelieving and be believing. He says, Thomas, being unbelieving is a dangerous thing. He says, you better believe that I am who I claim to be. There's another passage that teaches us a similar idea. Matthew chapter 17, the Bible talks about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. It very clearly teaches us there's coming a day. There was a day in which the disciples, Peter, James, and John, went with Jesus up to a mountain. Okay? And if you'll look at the very end of that passage in Matthew chapter 17, verse 6. I'm sorry, I misread that. Matthew chapter 17, let's look at verse 4. He goes to this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus is standing there. And of course, it says that Moses and Elijah are there with him. Peter, James, and John are there. They're overwhelmed by the presence of Christ. The Bible says that the radiance of Lord Jesus shone round about the place. They literally were seeing Jesus transfigured before them. His glory was revealed. They were somehow veiled from it. They were protected, and so they didn't just die. And yet they're witnessing this, and the scene is that you see Peter, James, and John witnessing from afar Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. It's an incredible scene. And of course, the first one to speak is who? Peter, right? And so Peter picks up the storyline and he goes, hey, I got a great idea. Let's build three tabernacles right now. You know, I mean, what a better plan. And the guys are like, man, are you kidding me? Like, did you just see what's happening? And Peter's like, I know, we should all worship right here and I'll go get the stuff. And it says in verse 4, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Man, you're no kidding. He's in the presence of the Lord like he's never been before. He says, it's good. He says, and if you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and we ain't going to leave out Elijah. We'll make him one too. We'll just do it right now. And Jesus is like, man, that's not the point. It just happened, all right? But what's interesting is that somewhere along the way, how in the world would Peter and James and John know who Moses and Elijah were? Right? I mean, they weren't living during that time frame. They didn't know that. They didn't know who he was. So somehow Jesus must have introduced them. Jesus must have said, hey, by the way, in case you guys want to know, this is Moses. This is Elijah. That's what's going to happen to me in heaven one day. You understand that? I've never seen these guys before. I'm going to be walking through heaven one day and go, man, where's Moses at? Because all I can think of is Charlton Heston, right? Off that movie, you know, the Ten Commandments with the big white hair. That's my vision of Moses. Let's be honest. And don't lie. That's what you think of too. And there's coming a day, I'm going to look and Moses is going to be a little short dude with black hair or something, you know? Not like anything I've ever imagined. And Jesus is going to say, hey, this is Moses, and this is Elijah, and he calls them by name, and they recognize them, and they understand them for who they are. Can you imagine the thrills of heaven and glory one day, sitting around with these men and discussing matters of the faith, the women of the faith, the men of the faith, these saints of all the days that have gone before us? There's coming a day for a heavenly reunion like we've never seen before. They recognize them for who they were. There's an interesting last passage I want you to... Another passage I want you to look at, Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. The Bible is talking about here a scene in which Jesus is discussing some faith. As a matter of fact, there's an individual who's a centurion, and he's a Roman. He's a Gentile, right? He's not one of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus and he says, listen, my servant is sick. And he's saying, Lord, if you'll heal, if you'll just go and touch him and heal him and whatever, he'll be made well. And Jesus said, I'll go. And then the centurion says, you know what? Just to be honest, if you just speak the word, he'll be healed. I mean, you don't have to waste your time. Just you can do it. Just heal him. Say it. This man had tremendous faith, and Jesus acknowledges that. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, look at what it says. And when Jesus heard this centurion speak, he marveled and he said to those who were following him, his disciples, he says, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He said, here's a guy who's not even a Jew, who's not even from Israel. Here's a Roman centurion. And he's looking at his disciples and he says, he's got more faith than all of Israel's got. Because he believes if I just speak the word, I'll heal the servant. And then notice what he says in verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, and they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is making some profound statements. He's saying, first of all, unlike what the Jews believed, they thought heaven was going to be just for them. He said, man, there's going to be guys coming from the east and the west, as far as those two regions can reach, as far as you can go to the east and as far as you can go to the west. Jesus was saying, I'm going to gather folks to heaven from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and they're going to come, even Gentiles, like these old Roman centurions. He says, man, there's coming a day where they're all going to dine, and then look what it says. They're going to come together in the kingdom of heaven and sit down, that means to dine, and they're going to eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, this teaches us some important things here. First of all, it teaches us that the Gentiles will be welcomed in. That's good news for you, unless you're Jewish here today. I'm looking around. Most of y'all, you ain't no Jews, all right? You're Gentiles who've been grafted into the family of God. That's good news for you. Jesus predicted this would be true, and so it is. We're now in the family of God because of faith in Christ. That's good. But not only does he teach that Gentiles will be in heaven, but he says they're going to dine with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this means that those men, just like Moses and Elijah, will be recognizable in that day. They're not going to be eating at a table with a bunch of guys and say, man, who are you again? Like, you don't have any identification. But clearly it's going to be, they're going to be identified as this is Abraham. This is the same Abraham of the Old Testament, the same Isaac of the Old Testament, the same Jacob of the Old Testament. And you'll be able to dine and be with them and recognize them for who they are, for who they are. Think about it. Some of your loved ones right now, my loved ones, have been eating dinner with them in heaven already. Been spending time with them in heaven already. Seeing things we've never yet to be seen. Listen, I know how some of y'all's folks are. They're just like my folks. We ain't going to get in the door good at heaven before they tell us all about it. Amen. I mean, you ain't going to be able to, you say, man, I just got here. Man, they'll be talking, right? Just telling us everything they know to tell us about what they've met and who they've seen and what they've done. And that's why we've got all eternity to take it all in. Amen. But here's a third thing I think is unique about this. Pay attention. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you got a father and a son and a grandson. They're in heaven together. There's coming a day where the Bible's teaching us that our earthly relationships will be different, but yet in some ways there'll be similarities. And even here we see a family reunion in heaven. And nobody's fighting. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a reunion in heaven that day. It's going to be a joyous one. And notice this, because nobody in that reunion is going to be selfish or sinful. There won't be anybody in that reunion who has reminded you of all your past misdeeds, right? I mean, anytime you gather with family today, how does that normally end up? Somebody's going to carry the brunt of the thing, right? At the end of the event, it could be a meal, it could be an outing. And somebody's going to say, you remember that time when you did so-and-so, and it's the most embarrassing thing you've ever had happen to you? That's never going to happen in your heavenly reunion, amen? Praise God. Because there'll be no more sin curse. There'll be no more selfish people. No more envious people. No more rivalries in heaven. No more of those things. And these men could sit around the table and dine and recognize one another and enjoy fellowship for all of eternity. There'll be no more opportunities for misunderstandings and, bless God, hurt feelings in that day. Aren't you just blessed when your family gets their feelings hurt so easy? Everybody's got such sensitive skin nowadays. Bless God, in heaven, we don't have to worry about that at that reunion. Amen. I'll be looking forward to that day. We live in a country today, pardon the phrase, but it's full of snowflakes, just like they say on the media today. It's the truth. Everybody's upset and offended. Aren't you glad there's coming a day? You'll be in heaven forever with those who aren't tainted by sin, who haven't been touched by the curse any longer, and you'll be able to enjoy fellowship, sweet fellowship. The ice cream will be better. The chicken casserole is going to be better. The fellowship's going to be better. And when you get done, you can send them on back down to their mansion, and you ain't got to deal with them anymore. Amen? They're not going to hang around your house too long. It'll be the greatest reunion of all time, and we'll recognize them in that day. At this reunion, we'll be recognized and we'll be refreshed. Some of y'all, be honest. When you hear the word reunion, you think, man, I don't want to go to that. I'd rather go to anything. I'd rather go to a goat roping than go to a reunion with my family. I'd rather go to anything but do that. But in that day, you'll be excited to be with those who've gone on. Another question that comes up is, not only are we recognizable, but what about marriage in heaven? Let me just speak briefly on this subject. We don't have time to go very deep. I want to share with you one verse of Scripture, Matthew 22, verse 30. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask him a pointed question, trying to trick him. In the Old Testament, there was a theory that there was a belief, a law, if you will, that said, you know, if a brother were to die, then the widow woman could marry another brother and carry on the name of the first brother and such as that. And so the Sadducees come with this hypothetical situation and they say, what if a man had seven brothers and every time a brother died, the widow was passed to the next brother to carry on the name and carry on the name. And she went through seven brothers. I'm thinking, you ought not to marry that woman, man. You know what I'm talking about? She goes through the whole family. That would have been the bigger question for me. But if you read Matthew chapter 22, Jesus doesn't go like, he doesn't think like me. He's much better. But Jesus didn't answer it that way. But they said at the end, the Sadducees go, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because that's a valid question, right? And they said, well, whose wife will she be? And notice what Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 30. He says, for in the resurrection, at the end of time, when we're resurrected to our new life in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. The angels weren't married and such as that. He says, and so there's coming a day in which the marriage relationship as we know it will come to an end. This world, the marriage relationship, the institution of marriage, has its place. But the question becomes, what is that going to be like in the world to come? What happens for the spouse who's gone on and the spouse that now remains? And then they reunite in heaven one day. Will they be in the same relationships as before? And I would submit to you, based upon this passage of Scripture, that's not the case at all. I believe we'll know our marriage partners in heaven, those that are believers with us, but we'll not continue to exist in the marriage relationship like we do in this earth. It won't be the same way as it is in this earth. Instead, our relationship will be at a higher level. We'll know each other at a more intimate level, and we'll no longer be affected by our sin nature. Think about it. Every marriage relationship that exists today is tainted by sin. Everyone. There's never been a marriage yet. There is no perfect marriage in this earth. There never will be a perfect marriage in this earth. No matter how hard we try, one or the other will fail, or both at times will fail, and it's the result of the curse of sin upon this earth. Oh, we try hard and we do the best we can, but in that day, we'll know one another in a completely different light. We'll have unselfish motivations. We'll love from a pure heart. We'll see one another as the Lord sees them. We'll want the best for in every possible way, and we'll never do anything to do less than what's best for our potential or our past spouses, rather. But we won't experience marriage in the same way as we do in this life. In heaven, our perspective is going to change. Let me make it this way. Let me have you make it this way. Make sense of it this way. In heaven, there will be marriage, but it won't be to one another. It'll be marriage to Christ. There'll be one marriage. The Bible describes the church as the bride of Christ. The men, the women, all of us, the boys and girls that are believers in Christ, we're described as the bride of Christ. And it's in that day that we'll see what marriage was intended to be. That's why marriage is such a sacred thing. That's why pastors like myself, we get upset and we get stressed out and we preach hard when people try to toy around with the doctrine of marriage and the storyline of the Bible, because marriage was designed by God to point people to God. The point of marriage isn't for you to get some legal benefit out of it. The point of marriage is for you to see Christ high and lifted up. It's to be a glimpse of glory on this earth. That was the original design of marriage, because everything we do is a foreshadowing of the marriage to come. And that's why men and women must learn to love one another sacrificially and learn to love one another even though it's hard to do. And we do so in a way that reflects the glory of Christ in this world. Listen, every moment in your marriage, when you have that moment, that shining moment, right? You've had them. If you're married, there's been moments where you go, man, it can't get any better than this. Man, then she brought me breakfast in bed, or boy, she bought my favorite clothes I like, or man, he did this for me today. And it's that moment that you just have that little butterfly in your gut, and you go, man, I love this woman, or I love this guy. It never be better than this. It will be. It will be one day. It will be one day. No matter how intimate you may be in this life with your partner, no matter how intimate you think you know them, there's no one that knows you better than Jesus, and in that day we'll experience what real love is about. The marriage between Christ and his eternal bride will be there in heaven on display to say, this is what it was always designed to be. Mindy and I will enjoy heaven together. Oh, we'll remember the past. Man, we'll relive all the stuff. We'll enjoy it because we're united in Christ. But not only is she my best friend in this life, she's my closest sister in Christ in this life. And we'll enjoy heaven in that day together. We'll never look back with disappointment and say, man, I wanted to be married to you in heaven, because we're going to experience something much greater than we've ever experienced in this life at a different level and at a different plane. Even though the purpose of my earthly marriage will have ended, I will continue to enjoy a deep relationship with my wife that I developed on this earth. That's why it's so important today. That's why it's so important today. Because what happens here matters in eternity. Oh, there's coming a day where I'll begin to understand and see things that I've never seen, and understood the marriage relationship in a way I've never understood. Listen, there's some folks right now that are disappointed by what I've said. They say, oh, man, I didn't think it was going to be like that. I mean, I thought it was going to be awesome. I mean, I thought I was going to get to be married as we know it here and now. Listen, you'll never be disappointed in heaven. When a marriage on earth is as it should be, it can be a glorious experience, amen? When things are running smooth, man, the motor's humming along, it can be one of the most wonderful personal, interpersonal relationships we can have in this life. And on earth, I would say it's the most intimate relationship that we'll ever truly experience. But heaven will be so much more satisfying than we can't even dream how wonderful it will be in that day. For those who may come today and say, well, preacher, I've never been married. Or maybe you're somebody today who's experienced a poor marriage. I mean, it really stunk. And you say, that's the worst marriage I ever had in my life. I've been married before several times, and every one was a bomb. I hated them all. I'm here to tell you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be disappointed in that day, and you'll experience the joy by being married to the eternal Christ forever and ever and ever, a bridegroom who'll never let you down, one who'll never disappoint, one who'll never lower his standards, one who'll never leave you or forsake you. Friends, what we think is great on this earth is nothing compared to what we'll have in that day. Oh, friends, we'll see loved ones and we'll recognize them and they'll recognize us and we'll enjoy heaven forever. On earth, we'll always be searching for a perfect marriage, but it'll never be found until we enjoy marriage in heaven with Christ. In this life, we may feel that marriage done well is the greatest joy. We say, man, we got it figured out. It's the greatest joy. But that's because we've yet to experience a greater joy. And that'll come in all time and eternity, being with Christ. We'll have no sense of loss, but heaven will only bring a sense of fulfillment in that day. Last verses today before we close. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I told you I'd get there. You just had to hang on. That was all introduction. Here's the sermon, okay? We'll read these verses. I want to encourage you with these words because Paul encouraged the church with these words regarding what happens to believers when they die. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you because the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." As we think about the life to come, let me just share with you a couple of promises that Paul gives us here. First of all, he says that heaven brings hope. Heaven brings hope. He says in verses 13, 14, and 15, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you not to know this." He says, brothers, he says, concerning those who are falling asleep, that's a beautiful picture of death, isn't it? Falling asleep. I mean, I'm going to tell you, I don't dread falling asleep. I need to go to sleep right now. Amen. I've had a hard week. Let's be honest. Sunday afternoon nap might feel good today. Falling asleep is not something, oh man, I hate falling asleep. That's something you enjoy doing, amen. You get rest, you receive what you need for your body. Listen, falling asleep is the picture that the Bible paints for death for the believer. It's not a horrible experience. Death for the believer is a promotion. It's a promotion because you're going to be with God forever. And so death for the child of God is not the end. It's simply like falling asleep, man, and you fall. You go, well, that didn't hurt. That didn't hurt me at all. It was a wonderful experience. Most time when you're in pain, what do you want to do? I want to fall asleep because the pain will go away. Well, listen, the Bible says there's coming a day where this picture for the believer is not some graphic image of death. It's a beautiful picture of someone who simply falls asleep and they wake up in heaven. He says here, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of those who've fallen asleep." Listen, the Thessalonians were concerned. They said, "Paul, we know Jesus is coming back, but we've got loved ones who've died. Will they miss the second coming of Christ? What about the rapture? How are they going to get to heaven?" Paul says, man, don't worry about it. Heaven is your hope. He says, you don't have to sorrow like those who have no hope. He says, heaven's the hope. Heaven's the end. That's the answer. That's how it's all going to be reconciled. Paul says, just listen to me. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, and they were out there going, amen, yeah, we believe that. He says this, well, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You think Jesus is going to leave somebody behind? He said, no. He said, if you really believe Jesus rose again, he was the first fruit from the dead. He was a reminder that we will follow in him in the resurrection. Don't you believe he's going to bring them? And look at verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." This is God's word. He says that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul said, listen, if Jesus were to come back today, he says, you're not going to beat them out from the grave, all right? He says, we're all going to be reunited to be with the Lord. Heaven is a promise of hope. Paul says, heaven's going to be the end of this all. Heaven's a promise of hope. But secondly, we see that Jesus declares victory here. Look at verse 16. At the rapture of the church, the return of Christ in the air, the Bible says, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. I don't know about you, that sounds like war language to me. I mean, here's an angel shouting, an archangel. We're talking about one who's, this is a warrior angel who's standing on the precipice of heaven and announcing the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a declaration of victory for everyone who's ever died, for everyone who's ever been in the grave, for every funeral I've ever stood over a casket and walked across the street and put them in the ground. There's coming a day when the Lord will call them out. It's a shout of victory. It's a declaration that nobody else can make. I can walk over there and yell all I want this afternoon, and you can blow all the trumpets you want this afternoon. It's still going to be dirt and graves. That's it. That's all be over there. They're not going to come back to life. But there's coming a day when Christ steps out into heaven and says, now's the day, and not a single one will be left behind. Heaven is our hope. Jesus is our victory. And finally, believers will enjoy all of eternity. Paul said, I want you to know this. Look at verse 17. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In this miraculous moment, he snatches the church home, and the Bible says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We'll enjoy eternity forever, those who are in Christ. And we'll walk around the streets of heaven, and we'll recognize those we see, and our marriage relationships will be completely different than they've ever been, but we will know and be known as we've never been known before. Will there be a heavenly reunion? It will be for believers. Absolutely it will be. There'll be no one disappointed when they get there. But I'll tell you this, there are two significant things I think will surprise you about heaven, and we'll close. I think many of us today are going to be surprised by who will be there. And then we're going to be surprised by who's missing. We're going to be surprised by who gets there. We're going to get to heaven one day and be completely surprised. And we're going to say, man, I thought that guy would have never made it to heaven. I thought that woman didn't even care about God. I didn't think they'd ever get right with the Lord. And we're going to be surprised by some of the faces we see in heaven. But we're also going to be surprised by some of those that we thought we'd see and aren't there, those that are missing. As a pastor, I look out over a church like this every single week, and there's going to be a day I stand in heaven, I'm going to be surprised by who's missing. Because there's people that want to go to heaven. There's people that long for heaven. There's people that want to meet loved ones in heaven and see them again. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll never make it to heaven. And you'll miss it. And you'll miss it. Statistically, and you can go and look this up, about 75% of Americans believe there's a heaven. You can probably ask that many people on the street. Ask 100 people, 75 of them probably tell you, yeah, I believe there's a heaven. But of that number in America, only 50% of them believe that Jesus is the way to get there. You say, well, that's an opinion. Well, that may be true. But Jesus is the one who stated it himself in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He says, no man comes to the Father except through me. So you may say, well, preacher, we just don't agree with you. Well, I don't care if you don't agree with me or not, but you better agree with Jesus. But you see, I never died and got resurrected, all right? But for the one who died and got resurrected, I'm thinking his word probably means a little bit more than my word. And Jesus said, I'm the only way you'll ever get to heaven. Friend, don't be surprised when you get there one day about all those that are going to be missing. And don't be one of those that's missing. Because the only way to make this matter right is in this life, not the one to come. There's no silly story where you come to the gate and get in by spelling words. There's no buying your way in. There's no joking your way in. There's no bribing your way in. You come through the cross or you don't come at all. The way of the cross leads home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. We thank you so much for the reminder of heaven. Lord, we long for the day to see those that have gone on. Oh, God, I think about my loved ones that I know are believers that loved you with all their heart, God. And I know they're in joy in heaven right now. And I thank you for the reminder of your word. From the beginning of the book, from Genesis all the way to the end of the book, we get taught that we'll see them again. But Lord, we'll never see them in heaven unless we come by the way of the cross, unless we come by Jesus. And so, Lord, my prayer would be that there'd be, if there'd be anyone here today that's uncertain about where they'll spend their eternity or how they get there, they'd make that matter right today. They'd admit that they're a sinner, that Jesus needs to be their Savior, and they would pray right now, right where they're at, just ask Jesus to save them from their sin. Lord, give them assurance today of their salvation. Lord, we're going to be shocked one day by the folks that are missing that we thought would be there. There'll be lots of good moral people that miss heaven and make hell. There'll be lots of honest folks that just won't make it, Lord. There'll be some good mamas and good daddies that just don't make it because they didn't come by the way of the cross. They thought their good actions would get them in. God, that's not true. That ain't it. Lord, don't let that be said of us today. I pray that the folks that are under the sound of my voice today would settle this matter and be ready for heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.